18, Paul's intention in these chapters is to shatter this sort of deadly, delusional self-righteousness. Remember the conclusion? No one is righteous in God's sight. Not even one. So how exactly does Paul tighten the net? How does he pull the rug from under the feet of the self-righteous, the morally self-confident? What does he have to say to us all here this morning? Well, there are three things I'd like to briefly look at this morning about God's justice that further clarify, and if you like, further clarify our plight and further clarify our need of the gospel. Firstly then, God's judgment is inescapable. It is inescapable, and that's the first five verses if you've got your Bible open. Here's a question for you to ponder. Which name first springs to your mind if I say the word evil? It's the first name that comes into your mind when I say the word evil. I'm guessing it probably wasn't your own. Is that right? Certainly the case when I thought about it. And if we're honest, we all have this tendency, don't we, to want to compare ourselves favourably with others, our track record. We're just like that Pharisee in Jesus' parable who prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like him, the robber, the evildoer, the adulterer. You see, it's a way to justify ourselves, isn't it? To minimise our own failings. And yet, says Paul, in these early verses of chapter 2, Paul says, he says, at whatever point you judge the other person, you're condemning yourself because you do the same things. It's the whole one finger out, three fingers back, isn't it? When you point the finger at someone else, three are pointing back at you. How can that be? Well, do you remember Jesus' redefining of God's moral law? You've heard it said, don't murder. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his head and heart. You see, in God's eyes, it's not simply our actions which will be held account. It's our thoughts. It's our motives. It's what Paul calls in 2 verse 16, our secrets. The secret things of us. And under that sort of scrutiny, well, surely even the most self-confident of us here this morning, even the most pious must acknowledge our guilt and our shame before the all-seeing eyes of God. You see, in our own eyes, by our own moral standards, in comparison with others, we may feel falsely confident that God would be pleased with us. But the uncomfortable truth is that by God's perspective, by his perfect standards, we are all left acknowledging the inescapable verdict of our guilty lives. And we are desperately in need of God's rich kindness, tolerance and patience, as Paul puts it in verse 4. Paul sums this whole thing up for us in that rhetorical question at the end of verse 3. Do you really think that you're going to escape God's judgment? Do you? Do you really think that you're going to escape it? Now friends, this is uncomfortable news for us all, isn't it? And like every Christian preacher must, I'm the first to acknowledge my own plight in the light of these verses. It's humiliating to us all. It's humiliating to our own view of ourselves, isn't it? And I trust that the implications of what Paul's saying here are clear to us. That for those of us who continue to defiantly turn a deaf ear to the Creator's verdict on our lives and to persist with this false self-image of ourselves, well, as verse 5 puts it, through our stubbornness and our unrepentant hearts, we are storing up God's wrath against ourselves for the day of God's wrath. We're storing up God's wrath for ourselves on the day of God's wrath. I'm always astonished and terrified when I see cars whizzing past me on the motorway in hazardous conditions. I remember reading of a really tragic incident some years back when thick fog descended over the M25, over a section of the M25. And despite the repeated warnings on the notice boards above, several drivers just kept ignoring the signs, hoping for the best, and stubbornly speeding their vehicles headlong into the carnage ahead. Friends, I trust that nobody here will leave ignoring Paul's words, ignoring God's words to us this morning. Because God's judgment is inevitable. Secondly then, God's judgment is fair. And that's the middle verses, verses 5 to 11. God's judgment is inevitable, but God's judgment is also fair. This is the continuation of Paul's line of argument in this section. Having sought to unsettle us, he now goes to explain and justify God's judgment to us. So he's already told us that God's judgment is being poured out on us presently, as he gives us all over to our wicked ways. Yes, incredibly, the moral decline in our society and in our world is part of God's judgment. Nothing is outside his sovereign will. And now, as we've seen, verse 5 promises a final day of God's wrath, when God will give each person according to what they have done. Now, these verses look a bit confusing to start with, don't they? And they've caused all sorts of confusion in the past. Some people claiming that Paul is seeming to contradict what he says elsewhere, in the same letter even. See, for example, Paul seems to be suggesting in chapter 2, verse 7, that eternal life can be received through good deeds. Whereas a few paragraphs later, in chapter 3, verse 20, he concludes the whole argument by saying, well, actually, no one's going to be declared righteous by obeying the law, by good deeds. So what's going on? Well, let me suggest to you that Paul is continuing in these verses to undermine the confidence of the self-righteous. You see, perhaps these folk were appealing to the Old Testament, Psalm 62 or Proverbs 24, which are there quoted in 2 verse 6, in which Paul seems to suggest, or in which the Old Testament seems to suggest, that God's favour is somehow related to our lives, to the good deeds we've done, or how good we've been. But then in verses 7, 8 and 9, Paul explains it, and he fleshes out the implications of this in quite stark terms. He says, to those who have been consistently good, who have consistently done good, glory, honour, immortality is theirs. But to the self-seeking, to those who reject the truth, to evildoers, wrath and anger. What's Paul saying? Well, look again at verse 8. The self-seeking, those who reject the truth, the evildoers, who are they? Well, according to the previous chapter, they're descriptions of us all. They're the descriptions of humanity as a whole. And it's as if Paul is daring anyone, any of us here, to claim to have consistently, persistently done only good in their whole life. You see, if anyone can seriously claim to have always done good, never to have been self-seeking, never have to have done or thought or said something wrong, fine, says Paul. Glory, honour, immortality are yours. But Paul is well aware that actually, aside from Jesus himself, no one would dare to make such a claim. In other words, Paul is leading us once again to the inevitable conclusion that God's justice is perfectly fair, and as a result we will all inevitably face his anger as we deserve to do so. See, there's the summary statement again in verse 9. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. Everyone, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter your ethnicity, every human being that does evil, there will be trouble and distress. All of which means that for those of us who have lived the perfect life, well, there's nothing to fear, is there? Nothing to fear from that day of God's judgment. But for those of us who have any degree of self-awareness, who are realistic enough to acknowledge our failings daily, in my case, well, the prospect of the future day of God's wrath towards evildoers should rightly shake us out of any complacency. And that takes us then, thirdly and much more briefly, to our final thought about God's judgment this morning. God's judgment is universal, and that's the final bit. That's what Paul's been keen to emphasise in this final third of the passage, 2 verses 12 to 16. He says, all who sin apart from the law, that's Gentile or non-Jew, will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law, so there's the Jews, will be judged by the law. You see, once again, the emphasis is on that little word, isn't it? All. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, subject to the Jewish law or not, there are no exceptions and no excuses when it comes to God's judgment of a wicked life. Paul says, for it's not those who simply hear the law who are deemed righteous in God's sight, but it's those who obey the law that will be declared righteous. You see, once again, Paul's making the point that only people who have totally always obeyed God's law can have any hope of escaping God's judgment on that final day. Any of us who have never, ever had that twinge of a guilty conscience, if we're not Jews. Well, it's a very uncomfortable passage of the Bible, isn't it? And it's intended to be so. It's blunt, it's bleak, and it's bad news. In Jesus' day, it was regularly noted by the enemies of Christ that he attracted a distinctly disreputable band of followers. Tax collectors, prostitutes, the demon-possessed, the socially ostracised, the marginalised. In fact, those who knew all too well of the immorality of their lives. They knew that they were totally unacceptable in God's sight. They, as Jesus put it, were the spiritually sick, those in desperate need of a doctor. But the problem in our society, the problem in much of our world, I guess, in the Western world at least, is that for the majority of people, we don't think there's anything wrong, morally. Sure, there are problems in the world. They're problem people. But we wouldn't dare concede that the source of the problem starts here. And as long as we continue to falsely hold to that line that we're in spiritually good shape, pointing the finger elsewhere, well, we'll never actually really understand the good news of Christianity. And we'll continue to put our eternal lives in terrible jeopardy. A day is coming, says Paul in the last verse of our passage, when God is going to judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ. The day is inescapable. The justice will be fair, and no one will slip through the net. It will be universally applied. This, says Paul, well, this is the greatest danger that we face as a race. Never mind meteorites or nuclear threats or terrorism. It's the just, comprehensive, fair, impartial judgment of God against us all. And we need to face up to the truth that it's entirely deserved. And were the letter to the Romans to finish there, were that to be the sum total of the Christian message? Well, we could have no complaints with God, but we'd have no hope either, would we? No hope at all. And so Paul wants each of us to appreciate the desperate nature of our plight and our position before Almighty God. Because, as you'll see in the weeks ahead, it shines brilliant light on the rescue that Jesus came to bring for us. And we'll not truly understand how magnificent, how miraculous that rescue is until we face up to the truth about our own moral culpability. But that's for a couple of weeks' time, and please do come back for that. Please do. Let's finish with a word of prayer. Here's some words from an old Christian hymn. Dear Lord, Except a sinful heart, which of itself complains and mourns with much and frequent smart the evil it contains. Father, we must start by praising you for your unchanging character. You are the very definition of moral purity, perfection, goodness. And we praise you that you are, as we prayed earlier, that you are not a God who turns a blind eye to evil, to wrongdoing. Lord, it's against your very nature to do so, and we praise you for that. We thank you that there is justice in this world, that justice is coming. But Lord, we acknowledge that your justice and your judgment is inescapable. It's totally fair, but it will be universally experienced. We acknowledge our own complicity, our own guilt, the eternity of punishment that we deserve. Lord, we pray that you help us to meditate on that and then come to Christ once again. Reflect on his rescue, his mercy to us in the light of what we faced, in the light of what he faced for us. And we pray that you'd help us here as we share with our family members, our neighbours, our work colleagues, as this church seeks to share in the community the gospel of God. You'd help us not to shy away from speaking of these things, even though we know it will not be received well by many. It's the truth, and it makes sense of the gospel. We thank you for what we've learnt, what we've reflected on. I just want to pray for any here who are struggling with these truths. You would give them opportunities to think through it further, to speak to friends, to reflect on your word, to acknowledge the predicament they find themselves in, and to come to Christ for a rescue. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.